Please turn to the book of Colossians with me. We're going to be looking at Colossians 2, 6 to 15. And I'm not expecting you folks to recall, but I did preach through Colossians 1 up to this point last summer. I've done four sermons on Colossians, and I'm just sort of carrying on in Colossians as I have opportunity to preach now. Colossians 2, 6 to 15, you can see in your bulletin, I've titled this sermon, New Creation Status, Walking in Your Union with Christ. Let's look at this passage now together. This is the word of the Lord. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together now as we look to the Lord with expectation. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for another day, another Lord's Day that you have made. This is the day that you have made. Help us to rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we rejoice that we can gather together to worship you, the living God, even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we want to take time now to pray for our nation. Father, we've been praying for many years now for the salvation of our leaders. Father, we even think of the outgoing Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. We pray that you'd have mercy upon that man. And at the same time, Father, we do just request that he would indeed be removed very soon, and that a better leader, even a leader who fears you, would take his place. Father, we do not deserve a God-fearing leader, but nonetheless, we make that request that you might be merciful upon this land, that your grace would abound to sinners. Father, we think of Pastor Clint as he's preaching at a Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto today. Would you equip him, sustain him, help your word to go forth there with power? We think of Pastor Jared Harfield preaching in Grace Cochrane this morning. Father, would you continue to establish and stabilize and grow and build that little church in Cochrane for the glory of your name? And Father, now as we consider this a great passage from Colossians, Father, help me to be able to preach clearly. I pray that the saints here would be greatly encouraged and that the lost would even be saved. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, as we consider this passage here this morning together, I want us to consider the advertising world. The advertising world. The entire industry, the advertising industry, is built upon the premise that you are lacking and you are in need of the product that is being offered. You didn't know that you were lacking before you saw the commercial or the advertisement or whatever it is, but if the advertisement has done its job, now you know how much you in fact have been lacking. And of course, it is through the buying of the product, whatever it might be, that you will be complete. Such is the constant gravitational pull of the advertising world in our day. Well, I'm going to suggest that in a similar way, the Colossian church, it seems, was being led to believe by some that they were lacking as Christians. They were lacking. They were being led to believe that they were somehow lacking and insufficient before God. So I want to ask the question right off the bat, what about you if you're a Christian here this morning? Do you feel like you are somehow lacking before God? Like you're missing something? Like you're not complete, you're not sufficient. You're lacking something in order to be fully accepted by Him. Maybe you're being told that you need to have some type of super-duper spiritual epiphany in order to fully experience God, in order to fully be accepted by Him, in order to fully know His presence, or something like that. Maybe you need to have some type of super-duper mystical experience in order to truly be in touch with the divine. It seems that as we look at the letter to the Colossians, this is something of what the false teachers, some type of false teaching was weaseling its way into the church. This is one of the reasons, if not the main reason, why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians. Paul here is correcting false advertising and the influence of false advertising upon the Colossian church. So the Colossian church, in other words, they were in danger of being sold a bill of goods. And so Paul here is using his apostolic authority to intervene at this point. We can see this when we consider some of the things we saw last time I preached from Colossians. And again, I'm not expecting you to remember this, but we looked at 1:24 to 2:5 last time. And in that sermon, I pointed out that we had Paul's mission statement for the church in that passage. Look with me at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. This is Paul's mission statement for the church. We could even say broadly. This is what got him out of bed in the morning. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, that's Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So the Apostle Paul was burdened to present every believer mature in Christ. How does this happen? Well, look at 2 verse 3 now. He says, in whom, that's in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Just consider that statement. And what does he say in verse 4? I say this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So last time I noted the connection between knowing the true Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, knowing who He is, and the connection between then who you are in Christ, and how that equips you, how that enables you to be able to sniff out the charlatans. It equips you and enables you to be able to sniff out the spiritual snake oil salesman, as it were. This is what it does, knowing Christ and then knowing who you are in Christ. But it's important to recognize that these false teachers, and it's true to this day, false teachers, these charlatans, will without fail every time undermine the authority, the power, the sufficiency of Christ. And since the believer's status is connected to who Christ is, therefore, the result is that you are told you are lacking. So the apparent lack of the believer then is connected to the apparent lack of Christ, if that makes sense. And this is what was going on in Colossians. And of course, the sales pitch is, you need what I know about, but you haven't up to this point, in order to be complete. Are we tracking so far? So for Paul to combat this false teaching, he's combating it, and they are saying, essentially, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. Well, in light of this, I've got 3 points this morning. You can see it in your bulletin. This is where we're going. Point one, walking in what you have heard. Point two, watching that you're not taken captive. And three, wondering at the fullness of Christ and your union with him. So first, walking in what you have heard. This is verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. So Paul begins, look with me again at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So Paul here is reminding the Colossians of how the gospel came to them. The Colossians, believe it or not, they were not looking for the gospel. They weren't on the hunt. They weren't searching for it. They didn't invent it. It didn't originate with them. The good news of Jesus Christ came to them, and they received it. So the gospel then, the good news, the objective reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, this is the objective news. It's the objective truth. It is embedded in the fabric of history. So in other words, Jesus of Nazareth, he really lived a perfect, sinless life. He really died a sinner's death in the place of sinners. He really went into the grave. He really was resurrected 3 days later. He really appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. He really ascended to the Father's right hand, from which he really intercedes on our behalf even now. And he really is coming back to judge the living and the dead. This is objective truth. And this gospel came to the Colossians, and they received it. They received it. So in light of this then, look again at verse 6. What does he say? So having received him, therefore as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, and here's our main imperative here for the first point, so walk in him. This is the main verb. The Colossians were to walk in Christ. And if you're a Christian here this morning, the same goes for you, or you are to walk in Christ. What does this look like? Let's look at verse 7 together. What does it say? Rooted. So there's three verbal adjectives here that describe what walking in him looks like. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So rooted, built up, and established in the faith. That's what it looks like to walk in Christ. Last summer, I went into Kananaskis country with my family. We got one of those permits that you can get, and we went into the mountains, and we dug up these little spruce trees, about this big. We dug up a bunch of them, and then we transplanted them into our yard. Now, as the winter progresses, I'm looking at the needles on these little trees, and I'm hoping that they stay green, right? And I'm hoping that they can survive the winter and be rooted and established. And I'm hoping that they will grow strong and healthy because they are rooted and established. Well, it's the same thing here. If you're a new believer here, you are like a little sapling. And it's imperative, and even if you're an older believer here too, you've been walking with the Lord for many decades, it is imperative that you continue to walk in Him, being rooted, being built up, being established in the faith. And notice what he says at the end of verse 7. Just as you were taught, just as you were taught. You see, there is no new gospel. The gospel had not changed somehow since the Colossians first received it. The gospel has not changed for any of us since we first received it. And this is a beautiful thing. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Now, we need to be careful here. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. We live in an age that is obsessed with the latest thing, don't we? The advertising world is constantly telling you and me that old is bad and new is good. And this is compounded by the fact that we live in an age of such rapid technological advancement, right? That we love shiny new things. We live in a society that loves shiny new things. And very often, once you make the purchase, you realize, perhaps, that you've been sold a bill of goods. Well, if we're not careful, the gospel in the same way can become old news. And we can be drawn away to something new and fancy and shiny. So if you survey your own Christian walk here this morning, be honest with yourself. Are you in a place right now of spiritual dryness? Or even backsliding? The gospel truths that you once cherished, maybe they don't seem so attractive anymore. Maybe Jesus Christ seems like sort of an old distant friend that you've sort of lost touch with, like that old friend that you haven't maybe chatted on the phone with for a couple years. What is the solution? Are you to look for something different? Something new and exciting? No, if you're in that place, you need to repent and you need to walk in Him just as you were taught. Just as you were taught. Nothing has changed here. Notice how this first section ends. End of verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving. Let's just remind ourselves of chapter 1, 12 to 14. What did Paul say there? Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Notice the thanksgiving. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So remembering that you have experienced, believer, if you're a believer here this morning, you have experienced a kingdom transfer. The Lord, by His sovereign grace, has ripped you out of the kingdom of darkness, and you are part of the kingdom of His beloved Son, and you have the forgiveness of sins. So when we meditate upon these truths, we will be abounding in thanksgiving. Just as we see here at the end of verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. So that's the first section of our passage today. We all as a church, individually and corporately, we are to be walking in what we have heard. It's one foot in front of the other. It's the same thing. But it's giving thanks to God for His amazing grace in the gospel. Point number two, watching that you are not taken captive. Look with me at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So here we have our second command. The first one was walk. The second one is watch. It's watch. Where am I getting this from? Well, you can see at the start of verse 8, that phrase, see to it. You have three words there in the ESV. In the original, it's actually one word. And the one word conveys the notion of beware, take caution, watch out, be on guard. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 8:15 when he tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. It's the same word. So caution, in other words, is in order for the Christian life. We need to watch out. What are we to watch out for? What are we to be aware of? Well, look again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this word captive is an interesting word here. The word can mean ensnared. It can mean caught. It can mean trapped. Right? So we could think of an animal being caught or trapped. But the word can also mean defrauded. And I think in the context here, defrauded is a better rendering of the word. What happens when a person is defrauded? Well, you've been made to think that you have tapped into something special. You have just gained access to insider information. And if you invest, let's say if it's an investment scheme, if you invest in it, it's going to make you wealthy. Right? This is what you're being told. Or perhaps it's some super-duper new health supplement. No, don't get me wrong, I'm all about taking supplements. But there's also lots of hucksters out there who are trying to sell you something that's going to make you super-duper healthy. And if you're not careful, you could be defrauded. So this is special or secret knowledge that you are being told you're gaining access to that other people are not privy to. This is the way that it's sold, and it's very enticing. It's very alluring. There's a gravitational pull that pulls you in, and you buy in. And tragically, it can take a very long time to slowly, painfully discover that you've been defrauded. That's what happens. You've been hoodwinked, and the big payday is in fact never coming. In this case, the captivity, the defrauding, is concerning truth. What is true and what is false? So there's a contrast being set up here now by Paul between knowledge according to human tradition and knowledge according to Christ. Look with me again at that verse, verse 8. We see this phrase, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So what is this? Well, it's human traditions that are being influenced by the elemental spirits of the world. We could say the spirit of the age. We use that phrase as Christians often, right? The spirit of the age. And underlying this is demonic deception. Just listen to this from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice this. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So one of the things we need to recognize, friends, is that in this fallen world, with our fallen minds, it is not as though we are somehow in some type of neutral or innocent state of mind in the life of the mind. That's simply not true. It's as not as if we're somehow unaffected and uninfluenced by powers much stronger than ourselves. If you think that you can live this life unaffected and untainted in your beliefs by the prince of the power of the air, you are whistling in the dark. We saw an excellent example of this last weekend at our conference on confronting Catholic compromise. If you want to see an institution that is held captive in the throngs of the elemental spirits of the world, it's being driven in its belief system by traditions according to man and not according to Christ, look at Catholicism. This is a belief system, as Leonardo pointed out last weekend so well. It's so sneaky that it's even using the same words with different meanings. Different worlds are behind those words. And ultimately, this belief system is not according to Christ. It's not according to the Word. It's not according to the Bible. So that's just one example. I'm sure you can think of many more. The cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and so on. But I would suggest to you that there are deceptive false teachings that very easily even weasel themselves into the evangelical church. So I just want to make an application then in light of that. Are you confident that you are not being taken captive right now by the traditions of men? Can you with confidence say that you are not being taken captive by worldly philosophy, by empty deceit? How can you know? How can you tell? What type of mechanism is there? What type of litmus test is there in order to be able to gauge, okay, am I being taken captive or not? Well, this is where we really get to the heart of our passage here this morning. And this is point three. We're going to spend the rest of our time, verses 9 to 15. This is point three, wondering at the fullness of Christ and your union with him. So what type of mechanism is there? What type of litmus test is there to ensure that you're not being taken captive? You're not being led astray? You're not being hoodwinked? Well, in these next two verses, we really get to the heart of what these false teachers were teaching, because it's the opposite of what Paul says here. Look with me now at verses 9 and 10. What does he say? For in him, that's in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice this, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So if we were just to reverse engineer this for a moment, just to try to connect the dots, these false advertisers were teaching that Jesus is not fully divine, that perhaps he's on maybe the same level as other spiritual entities, maybe he's even a little bit below spiritual entities, other spiritual entities. And again, therefore, you as a Christian are not complete. You are lacking. This is what they were teaching. So if Christ is not fully divine, and you are therefore lacking, there are other things that you need to do to try to get complete, to try to be filled, right? There's other spiritual regimens. There's more religious performance that is required of you in order to try to attain to this super-duper spiritual status. I'm not going to go into this in detail. I'll go into this next time I preach from Colossians, but just look at 2:16 with me. You can see again something that the false teachers were suggesting or even commanding. 2:16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So these charlatans were essentially saying, yeah, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. I get it. I like him too. But you still need more. Sorry. You need more. Jesus isn't enough. And you are lacking. There's more religious performance required. As I said earlier, false teachers, every single time without fail, will get the person of Christ wrong, who he is, and the work of Christ wrong, what he has done. Even if it's a slight deviation, eventually it ends up very far off if you follow the trajectory. So Paul, in light of this, he cannot keep quiet. He must set the record straight. And here's the thing, friends. The stakes when it comes to Jesus are as high as they can get. Right? It's painful to be defrauded by some type of Ponzi scheme and lose a whole bunch of money. You get Jesus wrong. You get taken captive by believing wrong things about Jesus, and you go to hell. These are the stakes when it comes to Christ. Well, in light of that, this is the heart of our passage, 2, 9, and 10. If you remember anything from this morning, just remember this. 2, 9, and 10, this forms the thesis statement of the entire letter. This is the heart of the letter to the Colossians. And it's essential, if you're a believer, that we grasp this, that you grasp this. Let's look at it again. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. We saw a similar verse back in 1:19. Look with me there. For in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So one of the realities that Paul is articulating here is that just as God's presence filled the temple, right, under the old covenant, so now too, God's presence fills Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful here. It's not as though Jesus started out merely as a man, and then he was somehow infilled with God's presence. That's actually not quite what Paul's saying here. It's not even as if Jesus is like 80% full of the divine presence, or 90% full of the divine presence, or even 100% full of the divine presence. It's more than that. What is Paul saying here? He's essentially saying that Jesus Christ is fully God. That's what he's saying. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the God-man. As the commentator Greg Beale put it, quote, all that God is dwells in Christ, end quote. So Jesus is God. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And the other half, and you have been filled in him. So what does this mean? Again, this is tricky. It's easy to get this wrong. We need to be guided by the scriptures. Does this mean that the Christian has somehow been made fully divine? Do you become a god? Is that what Paul is teaching? No. Does it mean that the Christian has been fully perfected, fully glorified? You are sinless now. No, that's not it either. We know that that's not true from other passages of Scripture. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, in his very helpful book called Our Sufficiency in Christ by John MacArthur, he includes a fascinating illustration that makes the point here. He tells the story of a very wealthy art collector named William Randolph Hearst. So Hearst, one day in a newspaper, this is back in the day when people read newspapers, he learned of some very expensive prized pieces of art, and he wanted to have those. He had to have those for his art collection. So what did he do? Well, he got his agent, and he sent his agent abroad to go find those pieces of art, to purchase them, to secure them, and bring them back. After months being abroad, this is before the days of, you know, the internet and Google and stuff like that too, right? AI. After months of being abroad, his agent returned to him and told him, "You already own these pieces of art. They're in your warehouse. You purchased them years ago. They're yours." Well, what does this illustrate? In the same way, how common is it for us as Christians to feel like we are missing something or we're lacking something, but it is already ours in Christ? Just think about how many thousands of Christian books have been written in recent decades that are telling you this very thing. You are lacking. You need more. You need better experiences, higher elevation, more victory. And all the while, we are forgetting, we are failing to recognize the fullness of the spiritual resources that are already ours in Christ. This is the wonderful truth that Paul is communicating here. You have, believer here this morning, you have been filled in Him. Do you believe that? Everything that you need as a believer has already been provided for you in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." This is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. What does that mean? Some of you guys know that your union with Christ. It means that at conversion, the believer has been united to Christ so that everything that is yours becomes His, and everything that is His becomes yours. So all of your sin, all of your unrighteousness, all of your insufficiency, all of your lacking and wanting becomes His. All of His righteousness, all of His perfection, all of His sinlessness, all of His sufficiency becomes yours. This is through your union with Christ, and this is how the believer is filled in Christ. Well, to try to rattle off, and don't worry, we're not going to spend too much longer on the rest of this passage, because it merely describes what your union with Christ looks like. So we've got three more sort of illustrations here, three more realities that are describing your union with Christ. Let's take them one at a time. Verse 11. "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So this is the first one, circumcised. We were going in family worship a couple weeks ago. We were just finishing up Deuteronomy, and Moses talks lots about circumcision. And so, of course, my five-year-old daughter had to ask, "Daddy, what's circumcision?" So, of course, that's a conversation that we had to have. What is going on here? How is circumcision a picture of union with Christ? Well, what did Moses tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy before they entered the promised land? He said this, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What did the Exodus and the entire Old Testament demonstrate to us? We need new hearts. External behavior modification, external keeping of the law is not enough. It's not what God requires. We need new hearts. What did God promise in Ezekiel 36? Promise of the new covenant, and I will give you a new heart. Notice who's doing the action. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So the circumcision of the heart is a sovereign work of God, and it is part of your union with Christ. What about verse 12? Buried and raised. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So part of your union with Christ then is that the old person has died. And you are a new creation in Christ. You have been raised to eternal life with Christ because he has been raised to eternal life with Christ. You see that? So that now, though you're still in a fallen body, right? Though you die, yet shall you live with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 13, this is an important one here just to consider. Even considering the paedo-baptist position or the infant baptist position, we would believe that that is not quite right here at Calvary Grace. Trying to equate circumcision with baptism. Let's look at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So something very important to note here, and we just saw it from the promise, looking at the promises of the new covenant in the Old Testament, it is God who circumcises the heart. It's God who circumcises the heart. And this is equated with regeneration. It's equated with salvation. It's equated with the forgiveness of sins. So it's not to be understood as a New Testament equivalent of the act of circumcision on the infant in the Old Testament. Do you see that there? Baptism is an outward sign of what has already happened in the life of the believer who has been brought from death to life. So let's just review this then before we look at our last two verses real quick. What type of mechanism or litmus test is there to ensure that you're not being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit? You could be here this morning, you're actually not in Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not trusting and believing on and following Christ. How can you tell that you're not being taken captive, even if you're a believer here? Well, this is it. You go back. This is the mechanism. Let's look at it again. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That's the litmus test. You remember who Jesus is. You remember who you are in him, and you will not be hoodwinked. That's the key. And it's so beautifully simple. We are to rest in our solid, stable, unchanging status through our union with Christ. Just as we've received him, just as we've heard, we continue to walk. And notice, this is something that has already happened. So there's something I want to point out here. I think I've got time to do it. I know we've looked at verse 10 quite a bit, but it's just such a beautiful verse, and there's more to be mined here. Look again with me at verse 10. Notice this, you have been filled in him. So this can appear, we're going to get a little bit nerdy here with grammar. This can appear as a simple past or an aorist. This is actually a perfect passive. What does that mean? Pastor Clint has talked about a perfect verb in the past a little bit. This is a perfect passive. So a perfect verb recognizes a past action, but the emphasis is upon the ongoing significance of that past action. So it's a little bit different than a simple past. What does a passive verb mean? Well, a passive verb means that the subject of the sentence is not the one doing the action. A passive verb means that the subject of the sentence is actually being acted upon. Okay? So we put the two together, you get a perfect passive. And believe it or not, most of the verbs in our passage this morning are passive. It is God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign action, acting upon, working in the believer. This is what theologians call a divine passive. I love that phrase because I am learning to enjoy grammar. A divine passive. Let's just look at them real quick. What are they? Rooted, built up, established, verse 7. Filled, verse 10. Circumcised, verse 11. Buried and raised, verse 12. Made alive, forgiven, verse 13. The vast majority of those verbs are passive. So you see, brothers and sisters, salvation begins and ends with God. It is His divine prerogative. It's His divine action. It is His grace upon the believer. And we are the recipients of His action. So what does this mean then as we consider our last two verses? We consider the many powerful and evil beings in this world, even the demonic realm. We need to understand then that by God's sovereign grace, by His sovereign action upon the undeserving sinner who's walking in Christ, they have been disarmed. They've been defanged. They've been neutered. They don't hold any power over the believer any longer. Let's look at our last two verses. So God has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Christ is not on the same level as the rulers and authorities. We saw from 1:16 that He, in fact, created the rulers and authorities, right? He created them, He is over them, and He has, in history, triumphed over them at the cross. So that what that means then is their accusations against us for our transgressions, they don't stand. They've been dealt with at the cross. Well, let's just look at a few applications. I've already given a few throughout the sermon. If you're not a Christian here this morning, one of the things I've really been emphasizing this morning is that the believer is not lacking in any way before God in Christ. What this means is that if you're outside of Christ, you are lacking. You are lacking. You are insufficient. The record of debt still stands. That phrase there, the record of debt, it could be translated a certificate of indebtedness. A certificate, it's like a certificate that is taped on your forehead. These are your debts before God. And there is no spiritual regimen. There's no religious ritual. There's no spiritual guru that you can find that can get rid of this certificate of indebtedness. Only Christ can do it. So if you're outside of Christ, you need to forsake any of your religious endeavors where you're attempting to earn your own way to God and get rid of this record of debt that stands against you. It's only in Christ that that will be resolved, dealt with, wiped clean, gone. So look to Christ today. If you got questions, please speak with someone here, another believer. Feel free to come talk to me. For the Christian, very simply, you and I are to continue to walk in what we have heard. We're to watch that we are not taken captive, and we are to wonder at the fullness of Christ that is ours through union with Him. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. Let's pray. Father God, what a wonder it is to be reminded of your amazing grace. Father, it is overflowing, abundant, never-ending. Father, just pray for each one here who is in Christ, that they would be warmly and freshly encouraged of the superabundance of resources that are theirs in Christ. Help us to walk in that fullness. And for any who do not know Christ, Father, would you even put them in Christ this morning? For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's rise and sing. Forgot about the benediction. Just consider this passage. I shared it in the sermon. It's very fitting. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Well, go in that grace this morning. Go in peace. You're dismissed.